The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled A Light Unto the Nations, is dedicated to the memory and Ilui Nishmos Yisrael Menachem ben Reb Chaim Sholem Ubluma Fruma bas Reb Menachem Mendel Alechem Sholem, Mr. and Mrs. Irving and Florence Hermelin of blessed memory.
I was recently speaking to a professor of English who had come back from China as a visiting professor. She told me a very interesting incident, that when the communist officials of the university asked her what kind of a person she is, she Christian, and she answered, no, she's Jewish. And they were astounded. You're Jewish? The Jews are so smart. They produced Marx, Freud, Einstein. So she tried to assure them not every Jew is so smart. But there definitely is something to the Jewish mystique. In America, Jews make up some 2% of the population. Worldwide, it's about a third of 1%. Yet, between a quarter and a third of all Nobel Prize winners have been for Jewish extraction. In this country, Jews play an enormous role in medicine, law, economics, way beyond their numbers, in the entertainment industry, communications industry. If you look at the Forbes 400, the list of the wealthiest men in America, families, Jews make up a very high, people of Jewish extraction at least, make up a very high percentage of those numbered. Funny thing, every year I look through that, I can't find my name. I'm back and forth. But if one would like to single out the single most important contribution that Jewry has given mankind, in all probability, the consensus of scholars would be that contribution is the idea of monotheism, of one God. I'd like to dwell on what monotheism means, its ramifications, and ultimately, what is the Jewish role vis-a-vis mankind? First, it's important to realize that the polytheism, the paganism that existed some 2,000 years ago had and still has much in common with Judaism. The pagans believed in life after death, that the essence of the consciousness of the human being is a spiritual one. It occupies the body, it leaves after the death of the physical body. There is a notion of reward and punishment, even though it differs from religion to religion. There is a notion of good and evil in an absolute sense. One might ask, what ultimately is the difference if one believes in one God or in many gods? What is the basic difference? And perhaps we started off with China, perhaps to best illustrate this, would be an article that I read some 20 years ago in a magazine which I don't believe is still operating, called Atlas.
An atlas was a magazine that was a compendium of newspaper magazine articles from across the globe. It was called The Window on the World. So basically the reader would have an inkling as to what other people or what other intellectuals think, not just in one's own community, but way beyond. And there was a particular article that was written about China. This was in the days before China was recognized officially and before we had diplomatic relations with them. In fact, Britain had a consulate. That was really the only contact that we had, America had, to communist China was through the British consulate in Peking. And the article was about a conversation that the British consulate, the consul, had with a high Chinese official. And the subject of their conversation was why Christianity did not take hold on the Chinese mainland. And it was the theory of this Chinese official was that basically the tradition of Chinese were polytheists. If one believes in the existence of many gods, every god is limited, because every god has its place. And therefore, says, if one believes and has a patron god or a patron ancestor, the expectations of the follower of the god is much diminished by the fact that the god himself or itself has limits. So the god of the sun is not the god of the moon. The god of love is not the god of wisdom. Christianity, which is a form of monotheism, on the other hand, believes in a perfect God. There's no limitations. And therefore, it's expected that the adherents to that God achieve perfection as well. That's too much to ask of the Chinese. This is what the official proposed. Whether or not that is the true reason why Christianity never took hold is really probably the subject of a totally different lecture. There is actually, just I'm getting off the subject, but there's a fascinating correspondence. One of the early founders, one of the disciples of Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, made his way to China and actually contacted the Pope. The Jesuits are directly under the Pope. They're not in the regular church hierarchy. And he proposed to them that if they could make an amalgam, that they could allow ancestor worship. With Catholicism, he'd be able to convince the Chinese to become Catholics. The Pope did not want to compromise on the issue of ancestor worship. And in all probability, that really, because of the firm ancestor worship, there's really such deep roots in China, that probably, above all else, is the reason why Christianity never took hold. But it's a topic of a totally different lecture. But in essence, the idea has much merit. Because if God has no limits, man who was created B'Tselem Elohim in God's image also has potentially no limits. In fact, one of the mitzvahs of the Torah, one of the commandments, is to become godlike. V'halachta b'drachav, one should walk in God's ways. So in essence then, the idea of monotheism not only tells us about God, it tells us something about man. That the nature of man is really without limits. What then is the difference between the form of monotheism which is from the Torah, which is from Judaism, and the monotheism which is found in Christianity or in Islam or sister religions? their roots are in the Torah, some sort. But even though they basically believe in one God, I don't want to go the subject of the Trinity, is that the three and the one is really, again, a separate issue entirely. But there's an underlying theme of Christianity which is very pagan. The Jewish view of man is very optimistic. Man comes pure, he has free will, he could mold his character, he becomes godlike. In Christianity, one needs grace. Man's very limited. It brought with it, Christianity, the pessimism of the Hellenistic world. That man is doomed. If one is, I don't know if you're familiar with the, you know, with the Greek plays of Sophocles and Aeschylus, the Oedipus trilogy, about the fatalism, man is doomed. Man is doomed to sin. Even though that Catholicism, in the later church writings of Augustine and those that followed him, wanted to take a much more positive view. But with the advent of Protestantism, with Luther and Calvin, again, you had again this sort of a very negative, fatalistic view, man is a sinner. And it was a few years ago, I remember I was switching the radio stations, you know, some evangelical, you know, Christian music station, and someone was strumming on the guitar, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sin, sin, sinner. It seems it has a, the idea of helplessness is a very Christian theme. And you're so helpless that you're in a pit and the only thing to do is have some savior, some other source to get you out of the pit. Judaism demands you just climb out yourself. Islam does not have, in a sense, doesn't have the savior aspect, but has much of the fatalism of which is inherent in much Christian thought. In fact, the Rambam put much space in the Hilchos Tshuva and the laws of repentance about the importance of free will and the negation of this fatalism. And this, besides the idea of fatalism, which is a common thread in Islamic writing, there's something which goes to the very heart of the difference between the Jew and the Christian or the Muslim. The Torah describes us, when we first enter the covenant as a people, as Mamleches Kohanim, a kingdom of priests. That's how we're described. Even though it's a mitzvah which is very often known, you know, adhered to in the breach rather than the fulfillment, but every Jew is required to know the Torah. Every Jew is required, to the best of his ability, to become a scholar. Because every Jew is a priest. The difference between the priesthood and the laity in Judaism is not as marked as the priesthood and the laity in Christianity. There the priest is the one who's knowledgeable. There's the priest who's able to confer grace. There's not much expectation on the laity except to believe. Jewry has tremendous expectations of the individual. Every individual is a priest. Every individual is created in the image of God. Tremendous potential, tremendous responsibility. And that really, in essence, just examining what monotheism is really what the essence of Judaism is. one of the great Hasidic thinkers of the last century coined a phrase. He says that the goal of every Jew is to become an angel, and he has that potential. The evil inclination's goal is to try to convince the person that he's not. But ultimately, the vision is very grand and very lofty. But it goes beyond oneself. We know that there are, if we look in the priesthood, one of the great revered traditions of Christianity is the monastic movement, going into a monastery, becoming a hermit, the very rich history. The great saints of Catholicism, many of them were basically people who left the world. In Catholicism, at least, it's a two-tiered system. There are the priesthood, which are part of these monastic orders, and then there's the priesthood that's part of the diocese. But the priesthood is part of the monastics are highly revered, and many of the lists of saints really belong to this group. Judaism has had offshoots that have also been monastic in nature. Philo describes a group in his time, which he describes by the term therapeutae. These were Jews who lived near Lake Maoris. It's a lake in the Delta. Who basically have bungalow colonies, basically. who are alone throughout the week, who fast. Some fast a day at a time, 2 days at a time. They come together on Shabbos, all of them, where they sing. And they're offered a meal of coarse bread and water and hyssop. You know, it's not exactly a Shabbos meal. But they treasure this monastic kind of a life. He also describes Philo, the Essenes, which are equally described by Josephus and Pliny the Elder, as more of not as the hermits, but really as a monastic order. They live together as a group. It seems the Dead Sea Scrolls, the sectarian writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, seem to be of the Essenes, or a very similar group, which is a very has a definite rules of this monasticism, living within a community. But by and large, as Josephus says, by and large, the main group were not married. They took in disciples and raised other people's children as children and taught them their ways and their system, but they themselves were not married. In fact, Pliny, a famous Roman writer, ridicules them. You know, what's going to be of them? But the Essenes and the Therapeutae were an offshoot of Judaism. They're not mainstream Judaism. Josephus numbers the total number of Essenes to some 4,000. He numbers the Pharisees. These were the Chachamim, the Rosh Yeshivas, the great scholars, as 6,000. But they were the leaders of Jewry. As they called the millions of Jews were disciples of these great scholars. The 4,000 Essenes were a group on the side. Mainstream Jewry raises families. Because the beauty of Judaism isn't just with the individual. It's with the mishpacha. It's with the family. there's a very insightful passage in a story before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says, "How could I hide the fact that I'm about to destroy Sodom, from Abraham, from Avraham Avinu?" Abraham is a person who walks in God's ways and teaches his children justice, mercy. The uniqueness of Abraham was not that he was a holy person. There were other holy people in history. What made him special is he taught it to his kids. Ultimately, the fact is we're here in this room studying Torah is because we had parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that went on in a chain all the way back to Sinai and back to Abraham. It isn't just we are priests, or not merely we're a kingdom of priests, we're a family of priests, we're a community, it's a goy kodesh, it's a nation. That really is the uniqueness. Beyond the heights the Jewry asks, the Torah asks of every individual, but there's the demand, don't keep it for yourself, give it to your kids. It has to go on. It's an organism. In every organism, there are cells that die. New cells come into existence. But it's the same organism. We are the organism that stood at Sinai. And that really is the uniqueness of the Jewish people. And understanding that, A, our goal, and B, the fact is we continue it on. We understand what our role then is vis-a-vis humanity. We're very unique. Our sights are set way beyond that of mankind in general. And we make sure that it continues on. And by that, we are a light to the nations. Because Again, pointing out the distinction between mainstream Jewry, the Pharisees, and those offshoots like the Therapeutae or the Essenes. Judaism is not just for a person who lives in the middle of a desert, far away, who can contemplate and meditate. Judaism really transforms this world into an arena of sanctity. Basically, it brings God down to the world. It brings the world up to God. And so really a fusion of this world and the next world. That's why one could be an observant Jew, a great scholar, be a doctor, be a lawyer. And the law or the medicine that he practices are not a sideline to his being Jewish. Like there's two parts of his life and he lives some sort of schizophrenic existence. You know, when he's a doctor, he's a doctor. And when he's a scholar, he's a scholar. The scholarship and the medicine all come together. The godliness that he has touches everything that he does. It touches the way he deals with his secretaries. With his partners and with his competitors. It touches everything. His wife, his kids, his community. And that really is the essence. There's a beautiful passage in the Talmud. This is in Gemara in Yoma, in 86a, Pevov Amud Aleph. This is that there's a requirement. One of the mitzvahs of the Torah is you should love God. And the mitzvah of loving God is not just personally you should love God. You should make God beloved. How do you make God beloved? It's because when people see you and see what kind of a person you are,
and point to you and say, that's the kind of person I want my kids to grow up to be. Look how he acts in business. Look how kind of person he is. The spirituality and the beauty and the kindness exude from this person. It makes the God beloved. And that's what's known as Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. Sanctifying God's name is not merely those who've sacrificed their lives, the martyrs of history. It's living in the trenches, living each day in business, living with your competitors, living with the people you just touch, the person you walk in the hall and you say hello to, and you're really concerned about them. And that ultimately then is what we are as a light to the nations. Our role as a light to the nations is not just we teach an idea called monotheism that they could borrow. Our being a light to the nations is they look at us and say, wow, I'd really like to be something like that. And that is really our mandate as Jews. That's what really being Jewish is all about. It's really a twofold role. It's one is to become godlike ourselves without limits. There are no limits. We're in God's image. And it's to live that life, to create a community in children that live that life, and to be such a beautiful example that everyone will look and point to us and say, that's the way to live life. That is, like in a nutshell, what being Jewish is all about. The Torah, keeping Shabbos or keeping kosher, or the laws of honesty, and the laws of decency, are all part of this scheme of making God and godliness part of our life. It's similar to the famous story. It's a Gemara in Shabbos, passage in the Talmud in Shabbos in 31a, where a convert or a potential convert came to Hillel. He says, I want to know all of the Torah standing on one leg. And he said, that which is distasteful for you, don't do to anyone else. And the rest is just a commentary. Okay, so now the principle. Now you could, in a certain sense, what I've said here is really what the essence of Judaism is. It's really to become godlike and to project that image. And the rest is just a commentary. How do you do it? But really, that is what the essence. And knowing what, understanding that as a central role of a Jew, we could all equally understand another passage in the Gemara in Yoma, in 86a, that describes that the worst sin is Chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name, not projecting that image. And it says that even though we know that for any sins, we can, if we have the resolve, there's the idea of tshuva, we can make an about face and start to change our life. But Chilul Hashem is the only sin, and thus desecrating God's name, that we can never totally eradicate. As the stigma, as the sulliness, the tumah which is created, until the day we die. Because it's just so central to our Jewishness. Because basically someone who's Mechal Hashem Shemayim, who desecrates God's name, doesn't understand what being Jewish is. He just missed the whole story, missed the whole point. The essence of being Jewish is to be Mechal Hashem Shemayim. And really then, everything we do in life has to be measured by that yardstick. Everything we do. How do we deal with the people we deal with? How do we deal with the non-Jews that are part of our lives? Are we projecting that image or not? You know, it's a, one of the worst tragedies is that the word Jew is not only a noun, but it's a verb. You know, in the pejorative of Jewing someone down. That the humanity has a conception of Jewry that doesn't reflect the original concept. That's Chilul Hashem. Really, and that one has to be so, so sensitive to. And our role, of course, is to change that image. And to make sure that we don't just do it in our lives, but our kids and our grandchildren have that, carry that message as well. That basically, you know, is the idea I wanted to share with you. And I'll leave myself to any questions really on this subject or any subject. Yeah.
Rabbi, excuse me. First of all, I belong to Jewish Community Center, where we have a health club.
Yeah, yeah.
And the most difficult thing in the world is for me to, or not for just me, is I would say 80%, 75-80% of the members know absolutely nothing about Torah. Furthermore, they don't want to know. Now, I have a hard time explaining what little I've learned. And the point that I'm getting at, people just don't believe that God gave the Torah to the Jews. Now, how was the scribes chosen? And how many scribes were there? And what length of time did it take those scribes to write the Torah?
There's two parts to your what's really interesting. One is really probably on a par of the Holocaust. It's really the tragedy of our generation of this tremendous ignorance and this apathy. That's one part. The other part is about the preservation of the Torah. How is the Torah preserved? One interesting point, the answer to this is very, very lengthy. And Rabbi Grunberg has a 3 o'clock appointment. However, there are two parts I'd like to answer. First, but let me answer the last one first, and then I'll get to the first one. In terms of the last one, in terms of the preservation, it takes a scribe less than a year to write a Torah. We know from the Torahs that were found at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Torah that existed then is virtually the same that existed now. 2,000 years have passed. The Torah has been preserved. I want to say, what about the 1,000 years beforehand? Well, this is the last Sefer Torah that we have. It's 2,000 years ago, and it looks just like the one we're reading in Shul today. In terms of your first question, I was speaking on the way here. I was speaking to Rabbi Grunberger. Tonight I'm speaking for the Jewish community about life after death. There's an idea that I have, at least this is a gut feeling that I have, that one of the major problems of the ill of the Jewish community, the ill of the ignorance and the apathy, is there have been polls that have been taken about the religiosity of Americans. There's a poll that was taken about 1970, another poll was taken around 1990. The results were virtually the same. 93% of Americans believe in God. Probably 69 to 70% of Americans believe in life after death. I venture to say that if the same poll would be taken amongst Jews, the percentages would be much, much less. To my way of thinking, again, this is just a gut feeling, so I can, but just to my way of thinking, the belief in life after death, which is part of the tradition of humanity as a whole, isn't just uniquely Jewish. Every religion of antiquity, and virtually up until the middle of the 19th century, believed in life after death. This belief, even though it's not Torah per se, because one could be a pagan and believe in life after death, but it's essential to maintain that belief to have any connection to Torah. And I'll tell you why. In the view of, one assumes the view of life after death, there are two views. One is the idea that there's a life after death, meaning the consciousness of a person is a spiritual one, a soul, God's image. We occupy our body, but we're not the same as the body. That consciousness survives bodily death. What we see in this world is one small chapter of a life of a human being. We don't know what happened before he was born. We don't know what's after he's born. But ultimately, one thing, if one is convinced of the existence of life after death, is we do not see the whole story. If one believes in life after death, one could theorize, again, which is the belief of every single religion, that if you're a good person, it makes a difference, and if you're a bad person, it makes a difference. What's going to ultimately happen to the individual is, after he dies, is based on what kind of a life he lives while he's alive here. Okay, every religion has a different system, but they all share that common belief that what you do here counts. Ultimately, the reward for what a person does here is a spiritual reward, which goes way beyond any experience in this world. Because basically, in this world, we're imprisoned. Our senses are very limited. Just like we could understand someone who's blind can't experience the beauty of going outside and seeing Switzerland and seeing, you know, to go to the, you know, to enjoy the beauty of the flora and the fauna of this world. A person who's blind doesn't have the sense. Being in this body, we are lacking certain spiritual senses. But one has the idea that one is freed of the body, one will have an experience based on what kind of a life he leads in this world, that will justify leading a good life, however one defines a good life. In that view, one could understand, that's the backdrop of how one views life. One could understand then, well, I need guidance. How am I supposed to live life? There's this system and there's that system, the other system. What should I do? And that's really the place of Torah. The word Torah means a guide. That's God's guide to humanity. And one understands the necessity for God to speak to man, because without that, there's no guidance. So the idea, not proving the idea of Torah, but at least it fits in to one's general worldview. And understanding that, one can understand that even though I don't see justice in this world, but the potential is that there may be ultimately justice. Those Nazis who did so much damage physically and mentally, the trauma that they wrought, there, at least there's a place to say they're going to pay for it, someplace. Even though if they ran away to Paraguay or to Brazil, the long arm of the law, God is going to reach them. There's a place of justice. And if one has, again, that worldview, Torah makes sense. Well, then it makes sense to keep Shabbos, because maybe by keeping Shabbos, I'll be a spiritual person. I'll be closer to God. And by being closer to God, ultimately, I'll feel God. That view of life is man, not just Jews, mankind's traditional view of life. Since the middle of the 19th century, there developed an alternate view. that man really is his consciousness, even though the view we have, the Epicureans of antiquity also maintained such a view, and there were others in the Greek fold maintained, but in terms of a mainstream view, it only in the middle of the 19th century become mainstream view that the consciousness of the man is a result of the chemical and electrical workings of his brain. When the brain dies and deteriorates, that's the end of the consciousness. The human being is really, it fits in according to this view, there really is an evolved form of the early life that rose on this planet. He's an evolved amoeba through a series of millions or billions of special accidents, an intelligent organism developed. But all it exists is, the consciousness only exists as long as the organism exists. Once the organism dies, the consciousness dies with it. In that view, there's ultimately no justice in the world. The Nazi did so much evil and survives, raises a family in Brazil or Argentina or wherever he went. No justice. He lives a regular middle class existence after doing so much terrible. And the tzaddik, the righteous person who's so honest and so careful and such a spiritual person, what happens to him? I mean, there's no, if one assumes this very materialistic view of mankind, there's no room for justice. And ultimately then there's no room for God to make any demands on anyone. Because what difference does it make? Why should I keep Shabbos? Why should I keep kosher? Why should I learn Torah? What difference does it make? How could you make sense? It doesn't make sense there should be any demands. And what's happened to Jewry, the Jewish community, is that basically they received a very poor Jewish education. Or any education was just to pronounce Hebrew words or to read or to chant certain things, a haftorah, a davening, very mechanical exercises. The essence of Judaism, the spiritual outlook, was not given to them. They didn't get it in their house and they didn't get it in their schools. Their outlook is the outlook of what they'll be getting when they go to college, which is a very secular view. Now, having assimilated that view, they still want to remain Jews. They want to go to shul. They want to have some connection to their Jewish roots. But it's not fertile soil. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't stick. Because if you have some belief in God, who knows? No one's come back to tell us. Which basically says it's a bunch of malarkey. I don't believe it. So if that's the case, then really anything Jewish you do is like, it's like an Irishman wears green on March 17th on St. Patrick's Day. Or we eat a Thanksgiving turkey, says in the November. It's just, it's a nice cultural kind of a thing, which, cultures change. The further we move from our European roots, that culture has less of a tie to us. And really the major, how I look, is really the major problem of American Jewry is it's totally lacking a spiritual outlook. The rabbis and the shuls don't give it to them. They don't get it from their Talmud Torah, they don't get it from the Jewish schools. It makes no sense. And that, what I'm going to speak of tonight is really, which I feel is a very important endeavor, is really to bring scientific evidence to support the idea of life after death. That it is not a bunch of malarkey, that on the contrary, there's tremendous evidence to support the spiritual paradigm, the spiritual outlook of man. And if one can accept that, not that that's Torah, that's not Torah, but if one could accept that, one already has a foundation to build. Okay, so I'm fine. Yes?
If given the constraints of a non-Jew observing the Jewish law, yeah.
First of all, there is the idea, that just like Jews have commandments, there's a standard how a Jew is expected to live. there are standards how a non-Jew is expected to live. And these are the seven mitzvahs, the Noahide laws. There's universal laws. It's mandated. You have to be honest. You can't take from someone even less than a penny. You have to be honest. You can't kill. You can't even kill a fetus. That's in terms of abortion. Life is sacred. You have to worship one God. You have to treat God with respect in terms of how to address God. There's a minimal laws of kashrus. One is they are not allowed to eat meat that it starts being butchered, it's severed before the animal has ultimately died. They also have minimal laws of kashrus. Beyond that, which would be what's called mandated, what should a non-Jew do? It probably, if you allow the analogy, in Torah, there is the science of Torah and the art of Torah. So let's say I wanted to design an airplane. There's a science to design an airplane. Because through the laws of aerodynamics, it has to be built in a certain shape. It has to have a certain weight. The wingspan has to have a certain size. There has to be a certain strength in terms of the resistance it's going to have, and that's how we'll be able to withstand the pressures of air pressure and moving. So to design an airplane is a science. But there's a portion of art. What color are my seats going to be? How wide are they going to be? I just flew Southwest, let me tell you. What's the pitch? In other words, what's the difference between the seat in front of me and the seat in back of me? How much room do I have? That's an art. You know, what are they going to serve me? That's all art. That's not science. So when you go on a plane, we have a mixture of art and science. Using this analogy, for a Torah Jew, there's the art and there's the science. The science is what is minimally required of every Jew. And then there's the art, because every Jew is so different. How do you pray? What kind of a marriage do you have? How do you live with your kids? What kind of poems do you write? What kind of songs do you sing? That's an art. You can't mandate that. That's every individual. You know, amongst Jews, they're Hasidim, and they are misnagdim, those who are against Hasidim. They're Bali Musar, who stress the ethical and the moral values. They're different kinds of Jews. That's the art of being Jewish. You can't mandate that. You know, different folks, different strokes. Everyone is different. When you deal to the question of how to deal with a non-Jew, again, you deal with two parts. One is what is mandated, what is the minimal standard, the science of being a human being. That when you go beyond that, you're not human. You just violated the minimal standard what a human being is. But then there's the art. He's searching for God. He wants spirituality. And that really can't be mandated, but that's something that he has to develop himself. And perhaps he has to read and has to... And that really can't be mandated. You know, that's really something as everyone grows and expresses his own spirituality. So your question is, someone comes to you, you have to really stress both. The science of what it is being a human being and the art. You know, and the person has to find his place. It can't be something you're not. You know, there's a science which is common to everyone. That's what a human being is. The Jews, there's a different science, the Mamleches Kohanim. In other words, we're the kingdom of priests. We have a different design. But both have this minimal design, and each one has his art form. So, yeah.
One of the things you said was that if you to a Hilul Hashem, it's something that you can't escape until you die. And my basic drives, you know, before I became from, you know, be very materialistic, self-involved, decadent, and it was just, so I think I was just the very essence of my living daily of Hilul Hashem. As I've become from, I've certainly gotten down a lot of the science that you just described. I daven three times a day, keep kosher, and you know, outwardly I think I do a lot, most of the right things. Kids go to chayr. But I'm not sure how different I feel a lot of the day in my drives. I mean, I walk out of the synagogue and I'm into the business world, and I'm not sure if I haven't sunk right back in kind of the same mentality, the same drives, the same feelings. I don't find myself asking myself the question when I'm dealing with somebody throughout the day, am I being careful? Am I dealing with this person in an honorable, Tordic way? I'm having a hard struggling, carrying it with me. And then, am I just...
Let me... there are really two... Again, there... To accomplish a goal, you know, there's a Yiddish saying, you know, which translates as a good question is half the answer. First of all, it's important that a person, even if a person only fulfills it in the breach, it's important for a person to have the realization of what is the right thing to do. Even if you know, it's like a war, and even if you lose, and you, but at least you know what the right move should be. You just, you know, one day came, you didn't do it. Well, tomorrow, this is the beginning of the rest of your life. It's a new day. We're out in the trenches again. The fact is that we failed in the past doesn't mean we can't be a success further on. So one thing is that it's important for a person to know what the right thing is, even if you're not fulfilling it yet. But it's an important thing, at least to be guilty when you don't do it. Guilt. Modern man has, and much as we have to thank Freud, modern man is very uncomfortable with guilt. But guilt's a very positive thing because it shows you have standards. You know, there's a Gemara in Nedorim, it's one tractate in the Talmud, 20a, and it speaks about that shame is a very much of a Jewish trait. You know, a person has a sense of shame. A person means that there's a discrepancy between his standards and his fulfillment. So you're ashamed. It's like a person's going to school and he should be getting all A's and he's failing. And he's ashamed because he knows his goals are much higher. He can't. His shame is part and parcel of being Jewish, having high goals. If someone has no sense of shame, one has to wonder, maybe his forefathers didn't stand on the foot of Mount Sinai. You know, maybe he's not Jewish. So there's something very positive about guilt. I mean, not that a sense it becomes, you know, becomes obsessive, but the fact is, a person just doesn't feel comfortable. There's something very positive about that. I mean, at least your goals are the right goals. The second part, though, is, which is really, how do you accomplish this? You know, it's a tough thing. We make this demand, which we've discovered, that we're in the image of God. We have to become perfect. How are we supposed to do that? You know, it's nice to, you know, you give the message and then you leave, and they say, yeah, but what am I supposed to do? There is a, the Talmud mentions it in two places. But in this particular passage, has particular relevance to what we're saying. There it quotes, it interprets a passage in the book of Job, of Eo, where Job complains to God, you know, there's no free choice. You created sinners, you created saints, tzaddikim, rishonim. You created heaven, you created hell. It's all fixed. You know, it's as if the game has been fixed already. You know, those who are destined to be good will be good, and those who are destined to be bad are bad. So God replies to Job. He says, no, man has free choice. I created a Yetzer Tov, a good inclination, a Yetzer Ra, an evil inclination. A person is pulled this way, pulled that way. Ubarasi Torah Tavlin. I created Torah as an antidote, as a medicine to deal with the evil inclination. In other words, what the Talmud is saying is it's a tough fight. But we have a resource for inspiration, and that's studying Torah. There's a medrash that goes to the fact that there was a, when God created the world, there was a primeval light. You know, it said, let there be light. And the light was not just a physical light, it was a spiritual light. But that light was soon hidden. We don't see spirituality. But where was it hidden inside of, in the words of the Torah? It's embedded there. When one learns Torah, one is accessing that light. The more one studies, no matter what part of Torah is, as long as it's real bona fide Torah, even though you're not studying the philosophy of Torah, you know, you're studying would seem very mundane aspects of Torah, of torts, of civil law, of criminal law. I mean, you're not dealing, you're coming in contact with the light. It's inspiring, it's purifying. And really the secret of how does one accomplish one's goal is by studying. The more you put time into study, the more the chances are you'll be successful. So really it's as the Gemara says, Torah is the antidote. You have to study Torah.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.